So marketing experts tell us that when you are sending an email, if you want someone to read that email, if you want to catch their attention, you've got to put a hook in there. It's got to say something that draws their attention, that makes them want to read it, to open that email. And so you have seen probably subject lines that read, 10 ways to build your checking account or put money into your account. I got an email this week, and it said, the best 5 ways to avoid going bald. I don't know what I'm going to do with that email. I might file it away. I'm not there yet. If any of you might need that, I can send it to you. Those hooks. So being in ministry, I get a lot of emails about church growth and things related to the church. And so you will see, or I will see, emails that says, you know, these are the best ways to have your church grow enormous into these mega churches. This is the best way to attract people in your neighborhood to come to your church. And sometimes those are helpful, sometimes not so much. There's a few that people that I do trust that I read some of those emails or some of those articles. Others, when I see their name, I usually just hit delete, and they're gone out of my inbox. Here's the thing. We can glean a lot from some of those articles and books and things that are written about church growth, but I would tell you this. We don't grow the church. God grows the church. God is the one who prescribes how the math is done. And so before you say, see, I told you, all I've got to do is just sit in this chair and I'm okay and God's doing it all, that is not what I'm saying. I'm just saying God grows the church, but He wants to use us in that way. If we say that it's not my job or not my way to participate, that actually flies in the face of Scripture and God's desire to use us. Well, today is day 50 of our 50 days to vitality. And if you have been going through the study, you have been going through these scriptures, this is the 7th sermon on this particular series, and so it will be the last of that. And so we have talked about Great Commission. We've talked about the Great Commandment. We've talked about the Great Mission, and that Jesus came to seek and save the lost, and that He expects us to be involved in this mission with Him. And I would tell you that if we or any other church is failing to be involved with God in that mission, then we are failing as a church. And so the question still remains, as we've gone through the study, are we on mission with God, individually and corporately? So, behold, the math of God. I said a few weeks in Sunday school, as Terry was looking ahead at some of the things that I was preaching, she said, you misspelled that word. And I said, what are you talking about? And she said, didn't you mean wrath of God? I said, no, I actually mean math of God. And so God does the math, and we will see this today in 2 scriptures. And one of those scriptures I'm going to wait towards the end of the sermon. But today we're going to look at Acts 2 and how the Acts 2 church lived into what God was calling them to do and how they did that. Because it's important for us as a church to be an Acts 2 church, to live out in the place that God has planted us to be used by Him to seek and save the lost. If you have your scriptures, I would implore you to open them to Acts 2. I'll be reading 42 through 47. If you don't have your Bible, Emma will shoot that up on the screen for you, and you can follow along. Hear this now, the Word of God. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions, and they were sharing with them with all anyone that might have need. Day by day, continually, with one mind in the temple, and breaking of bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord was adding to their numbers day by day those that were being saved. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, for you are our strength and our redeemer. And I pray, Father, that you would illuminate our hearts and minds this morning for what you would have for us through this, your holy word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We know this text. We know that it follows after Pentecost. Now, Pentecost will be towards the end of May. We know that that's 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, 40 or 10 days after his ascension, 40 days he was on earth. And so the 120 are gathered in the upper room. The Holy Spirit falls on them. Peter goes out and he preaches. And Luke tells us that there is a multiplication that happens that day. Now, we can look at the Acts 2 church and we can say, oh, that's exactly the way we want to be, but don't do the pie in the sky thing. They had some problems. And Luke tells us as you go along in Acts that there are some problems in the church. And you know why there's problems in the church? Because there's people in the church. And so we know that it's not perfect, but there's something that happened that day. As Peter preaches, and he preaches what Christ had done for the people, and lo and behold, that day, Luke tells us, 3,000 people came to believe. So the first church, the Acts 2 church, 3,120 people. That's how it began. And if you read Acts, you will see that even that 47th verse, as it says that people were being added, that were saved day by day, that were coming, and we know that the church grew, and we know there's another few thousand, and the church begins to expand from Jerusalem and in Asia Minor and ultimately all the way to Rome. And we see God working in the church. He was adding to their numbers daily. Why? How was this happening? A healthy church is marked by continual devotion to three things: devotion to the Lord, devotion to his people, and devotion to the work in the world that he calls us to. And so first, a church that is healthy is marked by continual devotion to the Lord. The risen Lord is central in all things, and as the early church began, they centralized everything on what Christ had done for them. The word here that's translated from the Greek, continual devotion, points to consistency. It points to purpose. It points to resolve. They were resolved to carry out this message of the good news to all that they met. Not just happenstance, but just that it was a part of their life. It exuded from them of what Christ had done. And I believe when we look at this text and we see devotion to the Lord, there are a few things we need to lift out. And first is, they were devoted to the teaching of His Word. Verse 42 says, they were continually devoted to the apostles' teaching. Now, while 3,000 converts would be the pastor's dream in one day, it does bring, you know, some problems. It brings some hardship to the pastor and the church. In other words, here we see the early church that they had gathered for the festival of Pentecost, and they had come from many different areas, many different nations, many different languages. In fact, the apostles that were speaking in the different languages so that the people could hear, they thought they were drunk, and they were not, but God enabled them through the power of the Holy Spirit to speak those languages so that they could hear the word of the Lord. And so as people came to faith that day in Jesus Christ, some had biblical background from the Old Testament. They may have known and been taught and even heard about the prophecies of Jesus Christ and believed that as Peter preached. Others, not so much. In fact, there was probably many there, even though they were there for the festival of Pentecost, had very little, if any type of understanding of who the Messiah might be, or even some of the Old Testament stories. So I'm wondering if the disciples may have done something that Jesus did. You remember on the road to Emmaus, after Jesus has been resurrected, Luke 24, if you want to go read it. And so he's walking, and two disciples are going back to their home to Emmaus. And what the scripture tells us is, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he began to explain to them all the things concerning him, Jesus. So I wonder if the disciples, as these new converts came to faith, maybe as they began to help them understand who Jesus Christ was, they did exactly what Jesus did, and they went back to the scriptures, to the word that they had. And this is what Moses, the law, what the prophets, Isaiah, Daniel, has to say about Jesus and what he would do and what he now has done. Folks, we live in a day where there is churches that do not have sound doctrine and teaching. And even, yes, some evangelical churches. Some minimize the doctrine that they're preaching, and some just have a disdain for it, it seems. Some churches expressed that you have to have some type of emotional experience, or you're not saved, or you can't worship. I read an article this week from a professor that was visiting. He was taking his motorhome, and he was going around America, and he was visiting these large churches because he wanted to write an article, a piece that had points of how these churches, these mega churches, were growing. And so when he finished the study and he finished his trip, he wrote his article, and he wrote 15 characteristics of growing churches. Conspicuously, though, absent from that list of 15 was solid biblical preaching. And he was asked why he left that out of his list of why mega churches grow like they do. And this was what he said: I didn't see that that was a part of who they were. And that's not every mega church. I'm not making a blanket generalization. I'm just saying that there are churches today that have jettisoned the gospel for something that might be attractive to bring people through the door, and they do not have the gospel of Jesus Christ that is being preached. If you look at the last three letters of the Apostle Paul, the two to Timothy and the one to Titus, Paul is over and over and over again emphasizing the need of sound doctrine. Go to 1 Timothy 4, 13 and 16. Go to Titus 1, 9. And you will see that he continually talks about this sound doctrine. And in his final appeal to Timothy before his martyrdom, in 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, this is what Paul says. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, and the verse ends, to preach the word of God. This is what we are called to do, to preach the truth of God. And he goes on and warns Timothy, there are going to be those who come into the pulpit, those who come into the church that will try to bring unsound doctrine. They're going to tickle your ears. They're going to say things that they want you to hear, but it's not sound doctrine. And unfortunately, we see that in many cases today in many churches. A healthy church is devoted to sound doctrine. The early church was preaching and teaching what Jesus Christ had done, the gospel message. And they continued to grow. They were adding to their numbers daily because they were faithful and they were devoted to this message of Jesus Christ. Secondly, if we are devoted to Christ and his word and to him, we have to be devoted to corporate worship. Preaching God's word should result in our worship. As we are learning more about Christ, as we come together as the body of Christ, it should result in our worship because our worship should encounter Jesus Christ. It should. If our heart is true, if our heart is true to worship, if we are not allowing things to separate us from what the Holy Spirit wants to do in worship, we will begin to have not the experience, but the connection. Hear me, not the experience, but the connection that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what was happening in the early church as they began to do the wonderful call that God had on their life to share the good news of the gospel. How did they do that? The scripture tells us that in verse 42 that they continually devoted themselves to breaking of bread. Most of the scholars, and I agree, that this verse is referring to the Lord's Supper, that they would distinguish themselves by remembering what Christ had done for them, what Christ had instituted at that Last Supper. And this was a reminder to them. A reminder of Christ's death for the forgiveness of their sins. I wonder today if the Lord's Supper is something that really distinguishes the evangelical church. I've heard people say of our own church, because we from the get-go decided to do the Lord's Supper every time we gather for worship. And I will have people that will visit and say, I understand you do that every Sunday. Doesn't that just become rote or routine? And I say no, because for me it doesn't. But I want to say, okay, let me ask you this. How many times a week do you read your Bible? How many times a week do you pray? Well, I do it every day. I try to pray and read scripture or devotion every day. So, is that routine? And if it is, then should you do it less? I don't think so. So, the Lord's Supper we do once a week, it's not routine. We come to the table because we come remembering, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, that we come and remember what he has done for us. It's not routine. What we ought to ask the Lord to do is to shake off our spiritual dullness. Just get that out of the way. And then when we come to the table, we come remembering what he has done for us. So they broke bread together. And then secondly, it says, and it literally says, they continually devoted themselves to prayer. It was a praying church. It refers to corporate prayer. Now, there's certainly you should be in private prayer. The scriptures tell us we can go into our closet and pray, and we don't need to worry about whoever else sees us or whatever. But corporate prayer is important. And the early church was about corporate prayer. They prayed together when they met. They prayed together in the temple. They prayed together from house to house as they would go from house to house and meet. Our singing, as Susie is leading us, our singing is a prayer to God. We're lifting our praise to God as we sing these wonderful hymns and songs that are written out of Scripture. And so prayer is an important part of everything we do. Our session on our agenda, they will tell you that we spend a large part in prayer, praying for one another, praying for our church, praying for those in our congregation and our families. And so we spend conscious prayer in that session meeting, in that leadership meeting to God, asking for God's discernment in how he is leading his church. I've had visitors tell me, well, y'all at Hope sure do pray a lot. And my response is yes. I want to say and, but I just usually say yes. When we pray, it's total dependence on God. It is depending on him, having that communication. And the early church did that. And thank goodness we have been a praying church from the get-go. We started, you know, January of 2009. In April of 2009, we started the Wednesday night prayer group, and it has met every Wednesday night, except for a few occasions since then. And so we have a prayer team where we send out prayer requests. And so all of that is a part of our church. And any given Sunday, there's anywhere from 7 to 9 prayers that's offered during our worship service. We communicate with God because it is a way for God to communicate with us through the Holy Spirit. And then third, as we devote ourselves to the Lord, they devoted themselves in praise and joy. They were taking their meals with gladness and sincerity of heart, verse 46 says, that their lives were marked with the Lord Jesus Christ, that they were going to work together, praise together, have joy together, praising God for what he has done. In that text, that praising God, there is a present participle that was pointing them as they go. They had this common expression of gladness, of sincerity of heart. And so not only individually, but in corporate worship, their very lives were marked with this joy of what Christ had done for them. It just oozed out of the cracks of all of their lives as they went along together. It was a part of who they were. You could not know them without knowing that they were of Christ. And so all of who they were brought a draw of joy and a source of joy and praise in their life. The only way to develop this kind of constant joy and praise is to deliberately, hear me, deliberately focus your mind on God. Because the world will try to, and Satan will try to avert your attention. Colossians 3:1, if then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. If you read the Psalms over and over and over again, the Psalms are focusing on the Lord. Psalm 57:7, my heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast, and I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to you. David sang that in a cave as King Saul was trying to kill him. Imagine that. Someone seeking to kill you, and you're singing, "My heart is steadfast, O Lord, my heart is steadfast. Yes, I will sing praises to you." The early church was continually devoted and focused on the Lord. And it's got to be a sense of resolve on our part to do that. We are called as the body of Christ to focus on the Lord. Secondly, we are called as a healthy church. We see the Acts 2 church was continual devotion to the Lord's people. And this was a part of this church in this first century. They continually devoted themselves to fellowship. Verse 42. We cannot be devoted to the head who is Christ and at the same time cut ourselves off from the body of Christ, his church. And so even though the body of Christ is not as nearly lovely as Christ himself, God has called us together to be his body, to be the church. And he commands us to be together. Hebrews 10:25, do not forsake the assembly, and we are to be together. We are to be in relationship with one another. There are many, many Bible verses that I could lift up that would exhort that we are to love one another, we're to bear one another's forgiveness, we are to help one another. Just read Colossians 3:13 and that would probably do the job for you. But we need to remember that this early church in the Acts 2 church, they devoted themselves to fellowship because they had things in common. They saw salvation as working together. They saw the church as unity and purity for Christ. They did not pull separately, but they worked in concert with one another because they had a common goal, and their common goal was devotion to the Lord and to the Lord's people. The Greek phrase here together is repeated when it states at the end in verse 47, the Lord added to their number, literally together, they were being saved. And so verse 46 underscores that sense of togetherness when it says that they were of one mind and they carried meals together to help and to minister to one another. So they were being devoted in fellowship to one another, committed to being together as God's family because they were saved in Jesus Christ. So I want to talk about this in this relationship of devotion to the Lord's people. To have fellowship with one another, you truly have to be saved. You say, well, that sounds exclusive. Well, yes, it is. Now, it does not mean that seekers do not come into the fellowship of Christ, come into the body of Christ, seeking Christ. But there's something that happens when we become together as believers, as saved believers together, that fellowship happens as the Holy Spirit brings us together as the body of Christ. So true fellowship happens when true salvation of believers come together. They become grafted into the family of God. They become into a fellowship with a common purpose. And that common purpose, again, in the early church, the Acts 2 church, was to proclaim the gospel. It was to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had all of these things in common. They were saved by grace through faith in Christ, and it brought fellowship among them in a way that they wanted to bring others that were not in their fellowship, that were not saved, into it. And there the joy of salvation, carrying that joy out so that others can see salvation in you. Fellowship. fellowship must be together. We can't have fellowship if we're outside of the church. You say, well, that's not true. And when I say outside the church, I'm not talking about outside the four walls here. I'm saying that you can't be a part of the body of Christ unless you're a part of the body of Christ. So if you're outside of that, then you're not together. The church, as I said, started in the first century with 3,120 people, and God began to add to their numbers, and it soon became 5,000, and it continued to grow, and they continued to worship, and they continued to teach, and they continued to enjoy one another's fellowship, and they broke up into groups. Even this text says not only did they go to the temple and worship, but they went from house to worship. And so there is nothing against mega churches or those that are doing it right that have large congregations. But there is something that happens in fellowship when you are together with one another. Sometimes that's in small group. Small groups like our Women of Faith or Women of Hope, like our Wednesday night Bible study, like our Sunday school on Sunday morning, like when you have multiple, you know, small group ministries. Those should not become parachurches. They should become part of the fellowship of Christ that binds people together. How many times have you gone to a church, and you've gone to a church, and you've worshipped, and you've worshipped, and you've worshipped, and you leave, and there's so many people that you have no clue who they are, who they're about? Fellowship is getting to know, becoming intimate with that person, understanding who they were. And this is what the early church did. They were together with one another, carrying out the good news. To have fellowship, we also must be together in the things of God. So many times, and I will tell you an example, it's in my own family, our son and daughter-in-law, hopefully they're not looking online. I really don't care. I hope they are. They worship at a church here in Raleigh. And I was asking him one day, I said, so your small group meets on Tuesday? And he said, yeah. What we are to do, in fact, our small group don't always go to church on Sunday. It's kind of our small groups become our church. And he said, we're supposed to get together, and the pastor shoots our moderator to our small group a couple of points from the sermon, and we're supposed to talk about that. I said, do you talk about that? Well, we kind of talk about what's going on in life, and, you know, that's important. And we talk about other things, and, you know, sometimes get off on politics and other things. You know, we just, you know, sometimes we get around to it. That is not focusing together on the common things that God has for us. These things of God, we've got to move that conversation. Those are okay things to talk about in some setting, and maybe in a little bit, even in the small group setting where you're getting to know each other or getting to catch up. But at some point, it's got to come around to the things of God. It's got to come around to centering your life on Christ. It's about talking about Him, having discussion about Him, having the proper perspective about Him in our lives, in our group, in our church. There's something that happens around the table. I'm not sure how the Lord worked that out, but when you go around the table and you meet together, and especially if you're eating together, there's some type of fellowship connection that the Lord builds in to that gathering around the table. And sometimes that doesn't happen elsewhere. And the church uses that for its purpose. I think God has a purpose for that. Conversations about God can take place around the table. What would happen if you invited someone that you know that's not a believer to break bread with you? And maybe during the conversation, God gives you opportunity to share your belief in Jesus. Then lastly, to have fellowship, we must share together in material things. Don't let that word bother you. Oh, we're to share together in the things of this world. That's not what I'm talking about. Verse 44 says that we are to, that they were sharing together. And so it's not communal living. It's not in every situation. We need to recognize what was going on there. The Bible certainly says that we can have personal property. The Bible talks about families being distinct. And so that's not what the Scripture is talking about. This situation in Jerusalem, 3,000 came to faith that day as Peter preached. And they were from everywhere. And if you think about a new Christian, how many of you have been around a brand new Christian? Maybe you are a brand new Christian. They get excited, folks. They get excited about what Christ has done for them. And so they want more. They're like a sponge. They want, feed me, feed me, feed me about Christ. And so I can imagine the disciples saying, oh my goodness, we've got all of these people from everywhere. How are we going to house them? How are we going to take care of them? Certainly they didn't come here with the means and resources. And so people began to sell some things, properties, sell some things within their house. Come stay with us and we will take care of you and we will feed you and we will help you and we will instruct you. So those material things are such that there are need, hospitality, food, finances. Now, before you say, well, that doesn't apply to me then because we don't have 3,000 that are fluctuating into our church, and so I'm clear of that. But no, you're not. The Scripture tells us that we are to be exhorted in sharing generously as we have the resources. 1 Timothy 6:18. And so if a brother or sister is in need and we have the resources to help, and I'm talking about food or shelter or clothing or those type things, not a color TV or a six-pack of beer, but as we are to have the ability, we are to help those that are in need. And so we need to be in tune to the material things of those around us that might have need. So, lastly, the church is to be in devotion to the Lord, to be in devotion to the Lord's people. And then let me just close with this. A healthy church is marked by continual devotion to the Lord's, to the work in the world, God's work in the world. Now you say, well, the text doesn't say that. The text implies that. Day by day, they were being added to the number in the church that was being saved. How do you think that happened? It happened because they were evangelizing. They were telling this good news of Jesus Christ. They were telling and sharing about Christ. As Paul says in chapter 10 of Romans, as I read earlier, unless they hear, how are they going to know? And so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And in this case, in the early church, they were preaching Christ. Why has that changed? Why has that changed? Should we not preach Christ? Should we not tell about what Christ...